Back when I candidated, I was talking to the pulpit search committee, and in the first interview I asked the deacons, I said, do you as a church have a written mission and vision statement for where community is going, why community exists? And looking through the documents, there wasn't a written mission statement or a written vision statement that had been presented to the congregation. And so I told the deacons that one of my desires would be to put something like that in writing after being here several years and getting to know community so that all of us are on the same page about where we're going. And so in the middle of that, I took about the first year and hopefully got to know people a little bit and got to know the ministry and observed a lot of things. And in talking to one of the deacons said, you know, my focus in this coming year is going to be to go deeply into the founding documents of Community Baptist Church, to study our bylaws, to study our doctrinal statement in depth. I've already gone back and I've read the last 10 years of business meetings. If you want something that is just a riveting read, read the minutes from the last 10 years of the board meetings and the business meetings to try to get an idea of what's happened in the church and that kind of thing. And the deacon said offhand, hey, it'd be a great thing for you to share that with the church. And that kind of stuck in my brain, and I realized that a study like this would be very profitable for us all to go through. No matter if you've been here for years and years and years, or if you're new to community, some of you have come just in the last couple months, this is a very profitable study. And let me start at the beginning and clarify exactly what we're doing. What we're not doing is putting in front of you a new statement of faith in a new bylaws and saying, hey, here's what community is. That's not what we're doing. Instead, we're going back and studying what's already been done, what's already in writing, and we're saying, according to Scripture and according to what we've done and according to what we've written down, here's who we are. And I think that's a very important study for us to do. Now, this is probably going to take us the entire year of 2019 on Sunday nights. We've got several things sprinkled in there, but as we go through, there are going to be so many wonderful, wonderful just truths that we're going to mine out of Scripture. And as I look through this, the main thing of the church, the main mission of the church, you can sum up in two words, okay? The main mission of the church is to worship and to witness. Now, there are a lot more things that are in those categories. Those are two generic categories. But that is the main purpose of the church. So before delving into who we are as a church, we're going to take several weeks at the beginning and define what the purpose of the church is, so that as we determine who we are, we can constantly go back to what our mission is and say, since this is the mission, this is who we are, therefore we can develop our methodology or what we're actually doing based on what our mission is. So for the first 2 weeks, tonight and next Sunday night, we are going to be answering this question, what is worship? The first mission of the church is to worship, and the second is to witness. So we're going to start on this first one, and then we're going to talk about this actually for quite a while as we talk about God's revelation, and then we're going to get into what it means that we're a witness, and then we're going to start digging in once we have the overarching purpose of what the church biblically should be, who we are and how it fits into that. The primary role of the corporate gathering of believers is to worship together. So as we begin this series, we're going to define this core purpose first and foremost. We're going to build the foundation of what worship is tonight. And next week, we're going to take that foundation and we're going to determine what our role is at community and how we live that out. So tonight, what we're going to do is, if you've ever seen a house that's being built, they have these cement forms, they lay the blocks, and they dig down deep, and they build that foundation. And there's so much work that goes into it. If you've ever been involved in building a house or seen a house built, it doesn't really look like anything's happening, and then all of a sudden, bam, the framing goes up. And all that work that's done at the beginning is so important because it's building that solid foundation, and that's what we're going to do tonight. It's very tempting to skip this step because we all want to answer questions like this. Why, and I've heard these, why do we have a scripture reading? Why sometimes do we have a responsive reading? Why do we have so many prayers on Sunday morning? How do you determine what hymns we're going to sing? Are there some hymns that we shouldn't sing? If so, what are they and how do we know what they are? What style of music should we use here at Community? And it goes on and on and on. But all of those things are very, very, there are questions that need to be answered. But all of those things are what's built on top of the foundation of what worship actually is. Because without that foundation, we could have all of these wonderful answers, but our building that we built is going to be a little bit crooked because it's not built on a solid foundation. And over time, what's going to happen is portions of that foundation, if they are not anchored in Scripture, they're going to collapse. Let's build a strong foundation tonight so we could have accurate biblical worship. That's the goal. Is that here at Community Baptist Church, when we gather together in you and your own personal life, that we would have accurate biblical worship. Here's a phrase that we're going to say multiple times tonight. You can write it down if you want, but you need to remember it. Worship must begin and end with God. Very important. Worship does not begin with you. Worship begins and ends in every aspect with God. Very, very, very important. All true worship is God-focused. When we approach Scripture, we have to understand that nowhere in Scripture does it seek to prove God's existence, okay? Scripture assumes that God exists. In the beginning, God, right? We can never fully understand God because he's infinite. He's an eternal being, and we are finite created beings. We can never fully understand him, but we can have a relationship with him. Worship must begin with God, so therefore, in order to understand accurate biblical worship, we're going to spend a few short minutes looking at exactly who God is. We can have a relationship with him, but we can't fully know him because he's infinite and we're finite. If we could fully understand and comprehend God, that would bring God down to our level. So, we do know this. Everything that God does reveals something about him. So as we look at his actions in nature, as we look at the law that he's given, everything that he does reveals something about his nature. If I were to make a rule here at Community that or in the school or whatever, that there was no chocolate allowed on the premises. Okay, now. First of all, we would never have any secretaries who would ever work for us. Okay, that's the first problem, right? But if I were to make that rule, make that law, that would reveal something about me, right? Every law reveals something about the lawgiver. And so everything that God does, every action that God takes, everything that God says reveals something about his character. So God is this transcendent being. He is far above us. He is unsearchable. He is totally different than anything else. He is separate and independent from all nature, all humanity, and all creation. He's superior in all ways, including his thoughts and his actions. He's high and lifted up. All his ways are holy. Do you remember Isaiah walking in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6 and seeing God where his robe filled the temple, talking about his majesty, and he was high and lifted up, signifying that there's nothing else like God. He is so separate. His power, his knowledge, his goodness, his holiness, his purity is so far beyond anything that you could even ever imagine. You could say that our goodness, in every way, he is more good. I know that's not proper English, okay? But he is more good than we could ever be. In his purity, he is more pure than we could ever be or anything could ever be. Why? Because God defines good. Well, how could a good God do this? No, you've got it backwards. God does that because he's good, and he is the definition of good. Therefore, his actions reveal what is good. God's actions to us reveal what is good for us. So we take Dr. Ann Livingston, who broke her hip. Is that a good thing? Well, God has ordained that it's part of her life, and for her it is good because it is brought on by God. And everything that comes from above is a gift from God, and everything that God gives is good. And so therefore, he is the definer of good. He is the definer of purity. He exists outside of time and space. This unbelievable, transcendent being that is so far beyond us that we could never even comprehend him. Worship must begin and end with him, okay? So in everything we do, let's keep that in the forefront of our minds. However, in order to worship this God, we have to know something about him. If we never knew anything about God, then we would not know how to worship him. Is he in control? Is he not in control? Does he do this? Does he not do that? Does he love me? Does he not love me? If God did not reveal himself to us, we would know nothing about him and wouldn't know how to worship him. So there's something in theology called God's revelation. God's revelation. And what is the apex of God's revelation? Does anybody know? Scripture, right? This is often called God's revelation, but God's revelation is actually more than that. God has revealed himself in four ways: creation, conscience, Christ, and the canon. Now, that breakup is not original with me. I like it because it's alliterated and it's easy to understand. Okay? Creation, conscience, Christ, the canon. This is how God's revealed himself. The top two are what we call general revelation. If you're taking notes, the bottom two are what we call specific or special revelation. So let's go through these quickly and see how God has revealed himself to us, because that's what shows us how to worship him. So, creation. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night unto night reveals his knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words where his voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Creation displays God's character. God has revealed himself in how and what and who he has created. We see God creates order. Therefore, in our worship, it must be orderly. God didn't create things randomly. There's an order of worship that Ben and I talk through at length during the week and pray through and have a theme that ties in with the message. It's orderly. And that's important because God, in his revelation, has revealed that he is a God of order. Also, he's a God of complexity. Even the simplest creation is super complex. You think of orderliness, and 2 + 2 always equals 4. Always. In math. Every day, all the time. Why? Because God's a God of order. And God is also a God of complexity. And you can talk to a math teacher who's way smarter than I am and talk about the complexities of math and calculus and these different ways in which you can dig into math so complex that you can predict what's going to happen with numbers. Shows you how smart I am. I'm not even using the right terminology, okay? And saying, listen, God has organized all of this in his creation. Look at Romans 1 and verse 20. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been, what's the next two words? Clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. God's nature, God's attributes, his power, they are clearly shown in Scripture. They are clearly shown in creation. They are clearly observable to everyone who looks on, so that when you look at nature, you have no excuse but to admit that God exists. Now, we're going to discuss this more in a couple weeks, so please don't be confused about one detail. People cannot be saved by observing creation. That's something different. They need special revelation. However, they are without excuse in their knowledge of God, and their knowledge that God exists. And Scripture says that those who seek God find him. So therefore, God has laid out an equation for people to find God. You look at his revelation. You say, God must exist. God, show me who you are. And those that seek him, find him. God's ultimate creation is you and me. And everything about us screams of a creator, that there must be someone who created us. So, creation. The second one is conscience. What is conscience? Every person is created in the image of God. However, that image has been marred by the fall. One of the aspects of the image of God and man is the conscience. Look at Romans chapter 2. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Here's what this is saying. Every person has the law of God written on their hearts, and that law affects their conscience. This is why, no matter what culture you go to, you find cultures built around the same morals. That's God's law written on the heart of man because they're created in the image of God. And that law affects the conscience. The presence of the conscience in man is, number one, an evidence that God exists, and it's part of the way that he reveals himself. God reveals himself in creation. God reveals himself with conscience. Thirdly, dipping now into special revelation, God reveals himself in Christ. God's revealed himself in creation. The trees and the rocks cry out and show that God is a creator who's incredible. God has shown himself and revealed himself that his law is written on the hearts of every person. And now we get in, that's general revelation. Okay, that's something that everybody has. Now God says, I'm going to give you special revelation. And the first step of that special revelation is Christ. Now, let's look at these passages together and see what Scripture says about this. John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, John the Baptist, and cried out, this was of whom he said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has made him manifest. So how has God revealed himself visibly in a very special way? Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, but people have seen Christ. No one knows how God would act if he were on this earth. But wait, we do because we have Christ. And because Christ was fully God, Christ is God and man. So therefore, he's the revelation of God. And whatever Christ does, that's also what God does because Christ is God. Therefore, he has made God manifest. He's shown. Christ is the special revelation of God. John 14 and verse 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. Look at the bold imprint. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen me, I am the revelation of the Father. Remember, creation, conscience, Christ. He is the revelation of God. How else would we know about the supreme being that we could never aspire to, that we could never understand, who exists so far outside of us and is so holy that we can't even comprehend him? And when we try, it leaves us confused. How could we ever know this God? Because he sent himself to earth. He revealed himself in Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 gives us a beautiful picture of this. Long ago and at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay, don't get ahead of me. Here's what he's saying. Long time ago, God revealed himself by the prophets, okay, and by the fathers. But in these last days, he has spoken to us how? By his Son. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ is the revelation of God. Now, we've got four. Do you remember what they are? Number one, creation. Number two, conscience. Number three, Christ. Anybody remember the fourth one? Canon. Man, you guys are brilliant. Canon. Once again, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we've got to get to worship. This is, we can only worship God as how he's revealed to us. We're going to spend multiple weeks talking specifically about this idea of Scripture. It'd be sufficient to say this evening that the scripture that we hold in our hands tonight is God's unique and special revelation to us. We hold God's word. It is the only means by which we can get to know God. How do you know God? Through his word. Creation and conscience lead us to the understanding that there is a God. Christ and the canon show us what this God is like specifically. So we would never know by looking at creation that God loves humans uniquely enough to send his son to die on the cross for us. We would never come to that conclusion looking at creation. So God sends us the special revelation of Christ to tell that to Nicodemus. And for for John to write that down in his gospel. We have a special revelation of God. Now, this word canon does not refer to a gigantic antique gun, okay? I used to think when I was a kid that when someone says the canon of Scripture, they were talking about how much power it had. You know, the Bible's going to blow you away. It's the canon of Scripture. That's what I thought growing up, okay? And if you are here and you're a kid, I'm going to put that theory to rest. That is not what the canon of Scripture means, okay? Canon literally means standard or complete. If you're interested in how we got our Bible and the evidences for the Bible's divine authority, what about all these translations, all that kind of stuff? What about the Greek manuscripts? If that interests you, starting here in a couple weeks, we're going to do a series just on God's special revelation scripture. We're going to go through the history of it and how amazing it is and pull up some pictures of some actual manuscripts that you can see that we have preserved for us. It's just an unbelievable study to do. And I took a whole class on it, and I am so excited about that. It's going to start here in a couple weeks, and we don't have time to get into it tonight, but we're going to be going into that here, close, okay, here in the next couple weeks. Okay, so let's review. God has revealed himself in four ways. What are they? Number one, creation. Number two, conscience. Number three, Christ. Number four, canon. That is how this unbelievable God, who is so far above us, that is how he has revealed himself to you. Now, our worship has to reflect him. In other words, we have to worship him based on how he wants us to worship him. We have to worship him based on how he has revealed himself to us. That's very important. We can't just go about and say, okay, let's think of all these different ways that we should worship God. That's not the basis, because that would say that the beginning of worship is me. Remember, worship begins and ends with God. And the only way we know anything about God is that he's revealed himself to us in creation, conscience, in Christ, and in the canon. So, if you can imagine with me, here's God, and here's man. God has revealed himself to man. Man's responsibility is to examine that revelation and in turn communicate back to God based on that revelation, and that communication is worship. So if you want to, if you're taking notes, you can draw God in one corner, man in the bottom corner. An arrow going from God to man, and underneath it write revelation, because that's God showing himself to man. And then take man and draw an arrow back up to God. And when man responds to God based on revelation, when he does that accurately, that's called worship. So what is worship? In the Garden of Eden, man was created uniquely from everything else. He was created in the image of God and was given the task of worshiping God by having dominion over the world and obeying God's commands. That was Adam's worship. Obedience to God, because God said, let him have dominion over the earth. And what was the command? You may eat of every tree of the garden except for one. So every time that Adam continued to obey God, that was his act of worship, because God revealed himself to Adam, right, in the commands, and Adam then in turn obeyed God based on that revelation. However, Adam and Eve chose false worship. They chose to worship incorrectly by listening to themselves, listening to sin, and disobeying God. And this is the pattern that we see over and over and over again throughout all of Israel's history. God reveals himself. Man's responsibility is to take that revelation and communicate back to God, act back towards God in accordance to his revelation, but man continually chooses something different. The topic of Old Testament worship shows us a couple things. God has a specific way in which he intends man to interact with him. God is separate from man in every way and can only be approached on his terms. Remember, God existed in the Holy of Holies, and God had a list of things that they had to do in order to get into his presence. God is separate. He's separated by a veil. Only one guy once a year can go into his presence. He is totally unique, and you can't get to him on your own. If you do, you're going to die. If you touch Mount Sinai, you're going to die. If you touch the Ark of the Covenant, you're going to die over and over and over again. You see it. God has a way in which he wants his people to approach him. However, when Christ was crucified, the veil that separated God from all mankind, what happened to it? It was torn, wasn't it? It was ripped from top to bottom, meaning that only God can do that. So now what we have is we have the presence of God that was relegated to be separate, that was like in its own place, and people had to do all these things in order to get into his presence. It is now open to all of mankind. So now worship in God's presence is now available to everyone. But we still have to approach on God's terms. So how do we approach God in worship today? Through Christ. He is that final blood sacrifice that when applied to our life grants us access into God's presence to worship him. So therefore we come to the conclusion that unbelievers cannot accurately worship God. Okay? It is impossible for an unbeliever to worship God, because they cannot approach God's presence in order to worship. They have not received God's revelation. They begin their worship by responding in faith. What is worship? Worship has been defined in several ways today. We have worship teams, worship leaders, worship centers. So now, remember we talked about the Old Testament. I know we're flying through this. We could take hours and hours and hours on this. Now, worship is available to us as believers. So, what is worship and how do I worship? Here's where we're going to end tonight. What is worship specifically for us today and how do we do that? Worship, I like definitions, simple definitions, because it helps me think. And so as we've meditated on this and as we've looked at this, I've come to this conclusion. Worship is the correct response to the truth of God. That's all it is. Worship is the correct response to the truth of God. Now, there's a lot packed in that statement. But worship is the correct response. It's an action. And it's based on the truth of God, which is God's revelation. So, Pastor Joe, how do you know that? Well, when we look at worship, if I were to say, let's not do this, okay? But if I were to stand up and say, let's stand and worship together, what would you expect to start happening? Music. Singing, right? Because often we call the music leader, we call him the worship leader. My favorite term when I was looking at, a while ago, I was looking at a church website and they had their music director and his title was Pastor of Worship Arts. I was like, ooh, that sounds nice, you know? And so often we think music is worship. And so let's stand and let's worship. And sometimes you may hear someone who goes to a church that has, you know, a lot of people that's just packed out and they're singing just as unbelievable. And they walk out and go, wow, did you hear that? Worship. Okay, and that's true, but music is not worship and worship is not music. Music can be a platform for your worship. But music in and of itself is not worship, and worship is not relegated to just music. So in Scripture, we see several key passages about worship. These are the key ones. If you're talking about worship, these are usually the ones people are going to go to, okay? Romans chapter 12. I beauty, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, and what's the next phrase? Acceptable to God, which is your, King James uses the word reasonable service, and that is the word worship. You get the idea that the priests would serve daily at the altar, same word here, okay? Which is your spiritual worship. Acceptable to God. So we look at this, and we look at this passage, and we want to note a couple things about it. The motivation for worship is what? I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. That's your motivation. The motivation, the thing that drives you to worship, is the mercies of God. This means that we are to be motivated to a life of worship when we realize how much mercy God has shown you. Nor we understand our salvation and the grace given to us, the more we will respond with a life of worship. The more you understand how merciful God has been to you, the more you will be motivated to worship that God. Secondly, our spiritual worship is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice in a way that is acceptable to God. This is an action. Worship is always an action. It's never passive. You don't come to sit and do nothing and leave and say, oh, I worship today. No, worship is never passive. It's always active. It's always a response, and it always includes God's truth. Worship should be a vital part of our lives. It should be an everyday occurrence as we, motivated by the mercies of God, live in a way that's acceptable to Him. Every time that you sacrifice for God in a way that's acceptable to Him, it's an act of worship. Now, what's the key phrase there? Acceptable to Him. So now we end up with a third question, and that is, how do we know what's acceptable to God? How do we know what worship is acceptable, worship is not acceptable? Well, look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable. There it is. Perfect. So how do you know it's acceptable to God? You renew your mind. The inference there is you're renewing your mind with Scripture. You have your mind totally consumed with Scripture so that you can go back and you can say, well, I don't know if this is acceptable worship. So instead of seeing if it feels good or if I've always done it this way, or some churches do it this way and some churches don't, how do I test whether or not that worship is acceptable to God? I renew my mind with revelation. I go back and I say, it's got to be acceptable to God, so I'm going to see how God has revealed Himself to me, and I'm going to discern these things. My knowledge of Scripture helps me discern what is acceptable. The standard of acceptable worship is defined by Scripture alone. The standard of acceptable worship does not come from Baptist history. It does not come from your experience. And it does not come from your likes or from your dislikes. There may be some things about acceptable worship that you and I don't like. And that means that we have a problem. Not that the worship has a problem. You see that? We have to define worship based on Scripture. Second passage. Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they which do wash their hands, for they don't wash their hands when they eat." And He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" So what are the two standards being held to here? The Pharisees come and say, "Why do you break tradition?" And Christ comes and says, "Well, why do you break revelation? Why do you break the commandment of God? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles his father and his mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father." Look at this next phrase in verse 6. "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" So it's a temptation to take our traditions and place it on the same level as scriptural worship. And here's where it starts to step on toes, right? So what are our traditions? Suit coats. Pianos. You realize that the piano was not a part of worship until the last 100 years or so. And Ben knows a lot of church history and worship history, so he could tell you exactly when it came in, probably the exact date. All of these things are traditions. Now, that doesn't make them bad. I'm not saying we're going to get rid of the piano, we're going to get rid of suit coats, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we can't place that on the same level as Scripture. Order of service. What would happen if you came in one morning and I preached first, and then we sang? What would happen? Oh, man. Community's going to pot, you know? What would happen? Order of service. Hymn selection. All of these things. We cannot put all of these traditions on the same level as Scripture. Now, are they important? Yes. Because we need to know why we do all these things. We don't throw out the way we've always done it just for the sake of throwing it out. No. We need to have an order to how we do things and a reason. But we cannot put that on the same level as Scripture, as Revelation. Now, I've got 7 minutes to keep my commitment to you, so we got to go fast. If we're not careful, we can actually favor tradition over the Word. If we're not careful, right? If we take the step of promoting our own traditions above Scripture, we can actually void the impact of God's Word. Here's what he said to the Pharisees, you have made the impact of the Word void because you've been focused on your traditions and you haven't been focused on Revelation. True worship, most importantly, involves the inner being and the outer action, right? You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Therefore, we go to understand that worship is more than just an action. It has to be a correct action, which means it must come from the heart of the believer, from a sincere heart of the believer. Now, all of this is summarized in perhaps the most common passage in regards to worship. Woman at the well. Let's go just to skip down to verse 23 for the sake of time. But the hour is coming, Christ says, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's inward and outward. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You must worship him with a sincere spirit. This is not talking about the Holy Spirit. This is talking about your inward being here. A sincere spirit. A sincere heart. Number one, God is seeking worshipers. And those worshipers that God is seeking must worship him in spirit and in truth. You must worship him from a sincere heart. And you must worship him in regards to his truth. I believe what this is saying is that true worshipers worship in a way that is acceptable to God and is generated from a heart that is sincere in a right relationship with him and centered around the truth of God. Sincere in your heart, anchored in God's truth. If you take one of those things away, you have vain worship. Sincerity without truth, right? I just really mean it and I'm really sincere, but it's not in alignment with God's truth, vain worship. A mouth that speaks truth, that stands in the pew and sings a hymn that you've sung 100,000 times and you're not thinking about the words because you're thinking about what's coming for lunch, that's vain worship. That is unacceptable worship to God. And so we must have both. We must have a sincere heart that sings a song this morning that I love, And Can It Be? Isn't that a great song we sang this morning? Man, And Can It Be that God, I can't even believe that God would love me. And to be so overwhelmed with that truth that you forget that you can't sing well. So you just start singing. And you forget that you don't really even know how to sing. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because your heart is sincere and the truth is resonating in this heart. And so you respond in action. That's worship. That's worship. And you know what community needs to be filled with is not people whether or not worried about whether or not they're singing on key. We need people worried about whether or not we're actually genuinely worshiping. Because worship is sincere and bound up in God's truth. How do I worship? I worship by responding to the truth of God in an acceptable way that's defined by Scripture with a sincere heart. Responding to God's truth in an acceptable way, that means that God has defined how I do that with a sincere heart. That's worship. You worship privately, hopefully every day. And I'm not talking about your devotions. I'm talking about your actions of obedience with a sincere heart. And then we come together as a group, right? To all pool our minds together and combine our hearts and combine our voices. You probably sing in the shower and worship, right? And guess what? On Sunday, you get to take that solo voice and add it to a choir as we combine and corporately worship. That's worship. So, how do we do this as a church? We'll come back next week, and we're going to talk about how that plays out. Next week, what we're going to do is we're going to say, okay, let's take this idea of worship, and let's say, how do we do this at community? Why do we pray the way we do? Why do we sing the way we do? Why do we do all these things? Why do we have a Sunday night service? I told you a little bit about that this morning. Why do we have a Sunday morning service? Why do we come together every week? How do you choose songs? Why do you choose these songs? Is there inappropriate songs? Are there inappropriate prayers? All of these questions are all very valid questions. We're going to answer, maybe not all those, but the majority of them next week. As we say, let's now take this foundation of worship and let's build a building on it that shows us how we worship corporately together.